Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 5. Yes, I know we were supposed to have finished chapter 5 this morning, and for the most part we did. But I want to use the last few verses of that chapter to launch into our time tonight in the Word of God. I titled this message, The Grace of God in the Days of Noah. I'm sure you've heard that many times, the days of Noah. Jesus Christ himself in the Olivet Discourse spoke of the days of Noah. And in other places in Scripture as well. Look tonight at verse 28 of chapter 5. Lamech, who was the father of Noah, not the Lamech of Cain's lineage, but of Seth's lineage. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, This one will give us rest from our work, from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Noah, or all the days of Lamech, were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It is here where we actually left off this morning in our study in Genesis. This narrative that we have of the generations of Adam, we learned that there's two seeds, the seed of the serpent. I think we thoroughly went over that when we looked at the generations of Cain. And if you count the generations, it was from Adam all the way through Cain, Lamech's, the other Lamech's sons, which would put it at the eighth generation. In this passage in Genesis 5, we have just covered the 10 generations that are mentioned under Seth. Of course, the 10 generations are going back to Adam. As we will see in chapter 6, a line in the sand has been crossed by mankind, causing God to pursue a drastic and catastrophic course of ultimate judgment. Before we get into that, I'd like to give you some data on those 10 generations after Adam. We won't list them all. We actually did read them from the New Testament in the genealogy of Christ this morning. Lamech, the father of Noah, not to be confused again with the Lamech of Cain's descendants, likely knew Adam. This is 9 generations later, and he likely knew Adam. I did a little math on it, and it looked like he was 56 years old at the time of the death of Adam. Enoch. Enoch was the father of Methuselah, who we know as the oldest man recorded in Scripture. Enoch was the father of Methuselah, whose name means, when he dies, judgment. Interesting, because it is considered that the flood happened in the same year that Methuselah died, which, by the way, was 1656. You say, wait a minute. 1656 are you talking about? I'm talking about 1656 years from the creation of Adam to the point of the flood or the death of Methuselah. Enoch was a prophet, according to Jude. In fact, turn over to Jude, the book of Jude. As you know, it's only one chapter, so we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. Jude 14. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Notice the prophecy that Enoch pronounces right there at the beginning of that passage. "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones." This is speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ that is yet future for us. And yet Enoch spoke of that time. So, it's time to get a little deeper, however. And I'm sorry to plunge us into the deep end of the pool right off the bat here, but Genesis 6 does it for us. So strap on your scuba gear and breathing tanks. We're going to go deep for a few minutes. Turn to Genesis chapter 6, and let's look at verses 1 through 8. "Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." That one last sentence is why we're here. Had it not been that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and that Noah was a righteous man, and Noah being the last generation that's spoken of as being under the lines of Seth before the flood, and God chose through Noah to save humanity, he and his wife, his three sons and their wives, 8 souls, boarded the ark, of course, and we all know that, as they sailed away at the time of the flood. I mean that a little bit facetiously, because I've got a hunch that when that flood came, it was not a blissful sail off into the horizon. It was probably a very violent upheaval. And I imagine that ark was tossed around like a little toy boat in a bathtub. But God preserved them. God saved them. God preserved man. And we are thankful to His faithfulness to God. So what could cause God to take such drastic action against mankind? Let's take a closer look here. Sons of Seth marrying daughters of Cain. Is that what's being said in verse 2 when it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose? That has been actually in the last century or so one of the most popular interpretations of that passage of Scripture. In more recent times, and I think I'm in pretty good company with where I believe this is actually saying, John MacArthur takes this position. Our own pastor takes this position. By the way, I did check with John to be sure that we were on the same page on this one. But the other view is that the sons of God were actually fallen angels. Now, there's two views on that score. There's the fallen angels that is believed by some to have cohabitated with women and had offspring as a result of an angel conceiving child through an earthly woman. Then there's another view, and I think Henry Morris, for example, takes this view, that he believes that these were demon-possessed men, but they were still men that had those relations with their wives and their offspring were produced. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to go through the various scriptures of why we believe this. I want to be sure that you understand that I'm not just probing around the white space in Genesis, okay? That isn't really what this is, because we have many scriptures that if we don't apply this particular application to it, then they raise other questions that we are unable to answer. And God does expect us to dig out the wisdom from His Word. He doesn't always lay out every facet and every detail of the things that we need to know. In some cases, it takes some effort to dig it out, to mine it, as the book of Proverbs speaks, of wisdom. And we have several scriptures to go to, and we're going to do that tonight. I don't want to spend our entire time on this, but I think it's important for us to take a look at these things. So that you, if you have not arrived at a particular conclusion about this passage of Scripture, will hopefully be able to have more Scripture under your belt to make that decision. So who are these sons of God? In our second verse in chapter 6. Well, turn over to Job chapter 38. Job 38. If you're familiar with the book of Job, you know that at this point in time in Job 38, all the discussion between Job and his three friends, or possibly four friends, that he discourses back and forth with through most of the book, is now over. And God decides to enter the discussion. So these are the words of God. In verse 4, where God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who sets its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? And on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." There's that term, sons of God. And God is speaking of them. And if we look at the things that are said here, we're actually looking at the earth before man was actually created and put on the planet. We're talking about His creation of the earth, but I think it's probably about day 4. In the creation, because he says when the morning stars sang together, I think it was on the fourth day that he created the sun, moon, and stars. So he says that under these morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. And why wouldn't they? Because everything God created, he pronounced it good, didn't he? And so we would conclude from this, since man is not yet on the face of the earth, that these must be angels that are being spoken of here. So that helps us a little bit in understanding what we're reading in Genesis 6. However, what kind of angels are we talking about here? Certainly they aren't the ones that shouted for joy at creation. Job 1:6. Turn over there, near the beginning of the book. There are two appearances of Satan before God in the book of Job. This is one of those. It says in verse 6 of chapter 1, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," there's that term again, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And I think Satan came among them because he was one of them. And you say, well, wait a minute. Maybe these sons of God were the same ones that shouted for joy at the creation, and Satan just happened to come when the angels came around. Well, again, look at the verse. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." Do you think righteous angels, ones that were not involved in the fall, had these appointments where they come before God? If I read my scriptures rightly, especially for, like, example, Isaiah 6, in the throne room of God, they're continually before God. They're constantly in His presence. They are servants of God, the messengers of God. And so they're constantly before Him. The only sense that this verse makes to me is that these angels that came before God on a particular appointed time are the fallen angels. And notice Satan is among them. That's the first one. Now look at Job 2:1. And if you remember on this first one, God gives Satan permission to touch everything except Job himself. And boy, does he wreak havoc. Takes all of his riches from him and his children. And yet Job does not blaspheme God. He does not abandon God. And so it says again, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." On this particular occasion, of course, the devil further tempts God by saying, well, you know, touch his life, that'll be different then. And God says, you may, just don't kill him. And of course, we have the rest of the content of the book of Job. But the point we're bringing out here again is that Satan is presenting himself before God, likely among fallen angels. Would fallen angels, marrying daughters of men and having children, perhaps yield offspring who could be giants? Because if you look at some English translations, that word Nephilim, which is a transliterated word from the Hebrew, is sometimes translated as giants. And the only reason why that's done, because if you look at the Hebrew word, there is nothing in the definition of the word Nephilim that talks about giants. It's because the sons of Anak, when the spies went into the promised land under Moses, they were called Nephilim as well. And probably the idea that they were giants came from that context over there, because as I looked again at the definition very carefully of all the different words, there's a root word for Nephilim, and it's Nephal. And Nephal appears about 600 or 700 times in Scripture. And that root word has the idea behind it of fallen or degraded from one level to a lower level. What that word means. It's translated different words throughout Scripture, but every one of our English words that it's translated to depicts this idea of something lesser than it was at another state of time. Does that not also give us an idea what these Nephilim were, perhaps? So, notice, by the way, that the offspring of these fallen angels, if we're going to take it that that's what they were, and the daughters of men, produced, as it said, giants, but again, we get that from the sons of Anak. They may have been giants, they may not, but they were men of great skills and power and renown. Doesn't say every one of them was, but it seems to implicate the idea that the offspring typically were those who were in power and in control. As a matter of fact, the indication is that they actually preyed upon the people. And later on in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, we'll see that violence was one of the characteristics of the time before the flood. Could sin and pollution of the human race be cause for God to destroy all of mankind? Certainly. But the interesting thing about Scripture is we only have two places where God actually destroyed everyone, at least everyone except one select group. We have it here in the flood, where God saves Noah and his family. And we have it at Sodom and Gomorrah when God rescues Lot. Complete destruction otherwise. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 18 through verse 20. Says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So what is Peter reminding us of here? Is it simply because God was giving man another 120 years, which is what we have in the passage we just read? During that 120 years, Noah was probably faithful to preach the word. In fact, it says he was a preacher of righteousness. And of course, his message undoubtedly fell upon deaf ears because there was not one other person besides his family that entered the ark, was there? So they ignored the message. So is that all this is really referring to? Well, here again, let's read those words. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Who is this? This is Jesus Christ, of course, because he's the subject of this passage, starting in verse 18. And we have here the thought that when Jesus died on the cross, he went down to the abode of those who had been put in prison, as it were, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Could this be those fallen angels who were disobedient? Well, of course they were disobedient. They were fallen angels. But the interesting thing about that is we know that there are fallen angels active in our world today. These fallen angels apparently were kept in prison because of their disobedience. So there was something that went on with these angels, the ones apparently that were during the time of Noah in chapter 6. Perhaps those sons of God who cohabitated with women of men was apparently a line crossed that God would not tolerate them to continually be free after that, and he imprisoned them in hell. And Jesus goes down to that place upon his death. And notice what it says, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. What kind of proclamation did Jesus make? He didn't preach to them to get saved. That wasn't possible. His proclamation was an announcement to them, I've won. Satan is defeated. I mean, think about it for a moment. These angels were banned to a prison in hell. They had no communication with what was going on out there with Satan and everything else. And of course, Satan had fed them the lie that he was going to win. He was going to win against God. And so they're probably waiting in that place for their deliverance from it. And Jesus went down there to let them know, nope, you're staying put. And I've won the battle. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Just imagine what that was on the psyche of Satan at the moment. I can imagine Satan and his hordes celebrating when Jesus is nailed to the cross. We've won! We've won! And then they hear the words from Jesus, it is finished. I can just see Satan turning to one of his angels saying, what did he say? Jesus declared, I've accomplished the work for which I came to perform and to do. And that's the same message he took to these that were in prison down in hell. Turn over also to 2 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 4. Second Peter 2, beginning with verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, there it is again, see? If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So what is Peter talking about here? He's talking about these angels who sinned against God in such a grievous manner that God confined them to hell, imprisoned them. There's those ones in prison again. And furthermore, he destroyed all of mankind with the flood. Notice verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Now, we don't know this for sure, but there's a good possibility that the same sin was committed in Sodom and Gomorrah that was committed with the daughters of men back in the days of Noah. The judgment was the same, was it not? One was with fire and brimstone, the other one was with a flood, but it was complete and total annihilation, with the exception of Lot and his family, or in the case of the flood, Noah and his family. Unfortunately, Lot didn't fare as well as Noah did. But he said he was a righteous man that was vexed by the evil that was around him. It seems clear from all that we have read from God's Word that the sins of the antediluvian age in Sodom and Gomorrah were of such that God resorted to complete annihilation. But again, we must ask why. Well, let me read you a quote from Dr. Henry Morris from his book, The Genesis Record. Here's what he says. Although God had made a perfect world for man and had been marvelously long-suffering toward his creatures, there finally came a time when, in justice to his own holiness, he had to terminate man's boundless wickedness Any further delay would have completely prevented the accomplishment of God's purpose in and for mankind. Man's outward wickedness had become great in the earth because his inward imaginations had become completely evil and always evil. Go back to Genesis 3:15 that we did this morning. I will put a division, God is saying, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Because we know that even the righteous line of Seth became polluted in the end to the extent that God killed them as well, those who were in disobedience, with the exception of 10 faithful men that God preserved under the line of Seth. But obviously there were other offspring of Seth that actually were the seed of the serpent, were they not? And they were destroyed in the flood as well. And that pollution of the human race by Satan's plan to pollute it with offspring that were half human, half angel, half fallen angel, would certainly have been detrimental had that not been checked by God immediately. Even at that, God gave man another 120 years. But then he did carry out the final sentence on man. Believers in all ages and cultures in this world are well aware that mankind is evil. The depth of that evil appears to be getting worse and worse, does it not? We see it in our own nation. Romans 1 states that there can come a time in the individual, or perhaps even a nation, that God turns them over to their evil to the extent that repentance is no longer available. And they will continue in their evil until the day of judgment and eternal hell. I know John MacArthur believes America has crossed that line. And he may be right. Really, only God knows when that line gets passed. But it certainly does. Look at Romans chapter 1, very familiar passage because we've read it many times. But starting with verse 28, it says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." Sounds like America, doesn't it? "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Now think of that evil list that we just read. If that was the same attitude in the days of Noah, then why are we continuing to survive and God destroyed the world under Noah's day? That tells me that the sin and depth of sin that the antediluvians had stepped into with the angels of men cohabitating with women was of such dire need that God saw fit that He had to destroy everyone except Noah and his family. Do we deserve that same kind of judgment? Absolutely. As a nation. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Well, if God doesn't judge the United States, He'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah"? You ever heard that? I think my wife even quoted that to me one time, and I said, "Well, just wait just a minute here. We have more than five righteous people in our country." So, given that, God hasn't seen fit to totally judge us and destroy us. Will there come a day when He will? Very possibly, very likely. But that day hasn't come yet. Sodom and Gomorrah, it came for them, didn't it? It would appear that the evil was of such a nature that, like a plague, it threatened the whole human race to the extent that it had the capacity, if not checked, to overthrow the very plan of redemption promised in Genesis 3:15. All right, lest you react, let me hasten to make clear. God was still sovereign. God was still omniscient. God was still omnipotent. Satan didn't take God by surprise. God didn't almost lose it all. God's plan from eternity past was still on course. All right? What it's saying is that, as Morris put down, and I think rightfully so, had it not been checked, had the flood not come, it had the capacity to overthrow the plan of God in the separation of the two seeds that would one day culminate through the Holy Spirit in the birth of Jesus Christ, who saved all of humanity. Yes, millions, perhaps even billions of people died in the flood. But think of all the countless millions of people who have come to faith in Christ because Christ did fulfill Genesis 3:15. His wrath, His justice, His anger, God's wrath, justice, and anger are never at the expense of His mercy, His love, and His grace. We look at the flood and say, wow, complete annihilation. Scary moment. But you know what? It was really an exercise of God's mercy and God's grace in that He saved Noah and his family. And we're here to testify of the saving grace of God that has saved us and brought us to Himself. And we're told that when we get to heaven and we're singing praises to God, and that the noise, the shouts of joy and praise to Him will be earth-shaking in their content, and that the numbers of people being rejoicing in God will not be able to be counted. God is faithful. And He's been faithful all through it all. And we have to thank Him that He saw what was happening on the earth and took action. And while it is tragic that so many would die and so many would go to hell, but you know what? The crowds have been marching into hell ever since. Ever since. And they march there under the power of their own volition and their own desire, because, see, we're all born haters of God. God has to turn that around. We have no power to do it ourselves. It's kind of like when Moses was meeting with God in Exodus chapter 34. Listen to what God declares about Himself in that moment when God passes by Moses and lets Moses see his back parts. Remember? He covers him in the cleft of the rock with his hand so he can't actually see God, because he knows if I let him see me, he'll die. And he didn't want Moses to die. At least not yet. Okay, so look at the proclamation. As the Lord, it says in verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, God is speaking, and it is the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And then look what it says. Yet, He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren of the third and fourth generation. It's another passage that says, fourth generation of those that hate me. You see, the unconverted, the ones that do not know Christ, the ones that are not chosen from before the foundation of the world, as we, before He saved us, are all born as haters of God. And He will not leave the guilty unpunished. See, salvation is all about removing guilt. We have no guilt as saved, born-again believers. That's been removed. God has taken it away. But the ones who will not appropriate what God has provided by His grace are still under guilt. I have a granddaughter who doesn't know the Lord and is living for the world. She was raised as a believer, or raised in a believing family. And my heart aches for her, and my wife and I pray for her constantly in her salvation. And I just picture that what she's doing in her life at this point in time is she's storing up wrath under the day of judgment. If God doesn't save her, she's storing up wrath for that day when God will judge her and put her in hell. The flood that destroyed millions, yes, was the act of God's grace that would save millions and make them fit to dwell with Him for all eternity. Satan's plan to pollute the human race by no means absolved man of his guilt and his own sin. Man can't point the finger like, who was that comedian who used to say, the devil made me do it? Well, yes, the devil does do his best to get man to disobey God. But the responsibility for that disobedience always rests upon the shoulder of the one who chooses to disobey God. Amen. Every man, as we see in the passage above that we just read out of Exodus, every man in the passage above either will be pardoned through the grace of God in salvation, or suffer the wrath of God for his own sin. So after Noah and his family disembarked from the ark, God made a covenant with Noah. In Genesis 8:21 and 22, He lifts the curse upon the soil. And remember what Lamech said about his son? Noah means rest. And we have God thinking his thoughts, and he's thinking, you know, man's continually sinful. He's going to keep going down that path. And therefore, God lifted the curse upon the soil. And then says to himself, it says in the passage, that he will never destroy man again as he did in the flood. Now, I personally believe that this really is a promise from God that He will never annihilate all mankind at one time as He did in the flood. Not just the fact of the flood. And I know you're going to say, well, wait a minute, doesn't Peter tell us that God's going to destroy the heavens and the earth with fire? Yes, it does. In fact, I'm in a little bit going to read the passage to you. But let me give you a few qualifiers as we go along here. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Starting with verse 3. Peter says, know this first of all, that in the last days, in anything beyond the resurrection of Christ and the founding of the church can be considered the last days. Okay? So, this was true in the days of the apostles as much as it is true in our age. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues, just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, verse 7, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. All right, stop right there for a moment. That would seem to indicate that it will be a mass destruction of mankind once again, and this time it will be by fire. However, and MacArthur agrees with this, this is actually a two-part judgment. Because we have part of it being fulfilled during the tribulation, and while there will be millions of people that will die in various catastrophes that go on during tribulation, one of them being fire, we don't have a complete destruction of the earth at that point in time. So reading on now in verse 8, it says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." I think it's John MacArthur pointed out it was rather interesting that Peter calls forth the figure of 1,000 years. Can you think of anything that's going to be 1,000 years in prophecy? Yes, the millennium. Anyway, it goes on in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The last 120 years that God gave man to exist, given the pollution of the angels cohabitating with women and producing offspring that were half human, half angel, God still waited 120 years. There's His mercy, His desire that men would come to repentance. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." There's the mass destruction. So hold this passage with your finger and turn over to Matthew chapter 24. This brings us to a scripture spoken by Jesus to His disciples about end times. This passage is part of Jesus' teaching to His disciples about the last days found in the three synoptic gospels called the Olivet Discourse. We find it in Matthew 25 through 26, we find it in Mark 13, and we find it in Luke 17. Matthew has the most details, and so we're looking at our passage in Matthew. Two of the gospel writers point out the days of Noah. This one in Matthew, and then I think Mark also speaks of it. But it says, look at the passage here, starting with verse 37. "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left." And we'll stop right there. Many have mistakenly seen this passage to be the rapture of the church. It is not. On closer examination, it is clear that the rapture is not the subject of this passage. In fact, as we compare this passage with our passage in 2 Peter, we will find that they are both speaking of the same time. And what was that? Well, number one, it speaks of the second coming of Christ, does it not? The rapture of the church occurred likely at least 7 years previous to the second coming of Christ. So it's not speaking of the rapture. Second point, no one is looking for His return, and it takes them all by surprise. We see that in the 2 Peter passage, And Peter compares it to the days of Noah as well, because they weren't looking to be destroyed by a flood. They thought Noah was crazy. And they laughed at him and they scoffed at him, just as Peter talks about these mockers that speak their mocking. And it says it escapes their notice that God once had another group of people that ignored what was being told to them, and it took them by surprise, the flood. The days of Noah and the flood are in both passages. The events were events of judgment, and that was what took them all by surprise. Notice in the Matthew passage, those going to judgment in the flood took, it says it took them away. The flood did. And yet, and as we look at the passage here, it says two in the field, one taken and the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one is taken as the flood took the people that it took away. You see, the one taken is the one taken for judgment. The one left is the one who will enter into the millennium with Jesus Christ when He returns to the earth. It's just the opposite of the rapture. We're taken out of this world in the rapture. But Christ is ready to set up His kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. So the ones that are left are the saved that God is going to allow to enter with Him into the rapture. The ones that are taken for judgment. Passage is pretty clear, frankly, if we look a little more than just the surface. All of this points to those unprepared for Christ's coming are taken away. Only the saved will enter the millennium here on the earth. Therefore, the saved are left. In the flood, the wicked taken away by the flood, and Noah and his family remaining to replenish the earth. The fire that is spoken of by Peter, reserved for the heavens and the earth, was partially fulfilled, as I said, in the events of the tribulation. And that's the time that Peter says, kept for the judgment and destruction of ungodly men, leading ultimately to the sometime after the millennium to a fiery end in which the earth and the universe will be completely destroyed. That will be the total destruction of the created heavens and the earth, so that even the works accomplished by man on the earth will be completely destroyed. Even the remnants of the antediluvian age that are probably buried somewhere in the crust of the earth and man can't get to them to look at them, but God knows they're still there. So He's going to destroy the entire planet and the works of man, because while man does some marvelous work, he does it for his own glory and his own need. Remember the generations of Cain we spoke about this morning? Talked about their achievements, technology and things that they were able to develop in their age. That was important to them. It's important to us to have all the infrastructure that we enjoy in this life, isn't it? But you know what? All of that was created for the glory of man. It was not created for the glory of God. And God's going to destroy it all. He has no use for it. Only that which He enables to be done for His glory can endure. And unfortunately, the earth has been so polluted by man's sin that the only alternative is to destroy it completely. 2 Peter 3:8 through 13 says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Yes, even in the fiery destruction of the heavens and the earth, we still have the mercy and grace of God." Verse 10 says, but in the days of the Lord, in the day of the Lord, it will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The day of the Lord was a well-known fact amongst the Hebrews in the Old Testament time. There's over 19 references to the day of the Lord, and all of them contain the fact that God will one day destroy everything. There's 4 occurrences of it in the New Testament. It is a well-established fact that every Jew knew very well. One last passage before we close. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. If you're familiar with this passage, you know that where I'm going with this is to the great white throne judgment. Look at verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Notice that first part there in verse 11, or verse 12? Verse 11. And I said, God's sitting upon his throne, and it says, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Could it be, possibly, that this event here is the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and that unsaved men that are standing before God see all of their work go up in smoke. It's gone. When they first appear at that judgment, perhaps they see the earth in the distance. Perhaps they're trembling. They're scared. They've got to be. They're in the presence of God. And I can imagine them looking at the earth and thinking, you know, if I could just be back there, everything would be all right. And then it disappears. I'm not sure that that's when that destruction takes place, but it seems very fitting that it might be. And what a scary moment. The great white throne is a place you don't want to be. Because the only thing that's left is the wrath of God that's going to rest on each one of those. It says they're judged by their deeds. Can any deed get you to heaven? No. So it's obvious. They have nothing to put their trust in because they've put their trust in the wrong place for their whole lives. They thought, well, you know, God can't send everybody to hell. I'm as good as the next guy. It's going to be okay. Well, this event, which will for sure happen, will come upon them. And they'll realize very quickly, everything is not okay. God, who will hold the guilty and the unrighteous accountable. Remember what we read there in Exodus? He'll hold them accountable for their wickedness. Man, in the midst of his selfish pursuits and wickedness, is not prepared for what lies ahead in a future without Christ in his life. He thinks it may happen to someone else, or it's all fiction. But a day is coming when all that God has faithfully warned mankind of will happen, just as sure as it did to those in Noah's day, just as sure as it did in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, just as sure as it will happen in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, this final judgment will come, and the lake of fire awaits everyone who is present at that judgment. Only one question remains. Are you ready? Are you ready? And as a true believer, are you working as hard as you can to win the lost for Christ? Giving them the truth of the gospel. It's not pleasant truth to those who don't want it, but it's that which will save their soul. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, it is again our privilege to look into your word. It matters little what part of Scripture we open because we see you in it all. And to see you in your righteousness and your love and your care and your loving kindness and your mercy and your grace. And yes, Lord, in your wrath and your anger and your justice. All of them beautiful attributes of that makes you who you are. We thank you for it. We thank you for your word that gives us the truth of that. We thank you that you have rescued us that know you. You've pardoned us from our sin and you've given us a new heart. A heart that is enabled to love you and to serve you. A heart that's looking forward to the day when we stand in your presence. Not as those before the great white throne, but as heirs with Jesus Christ for all eternity. We thank you for these things. Bless us as we go our separate ways tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.